did a little debrief at your tables here this morning about spiritual leadership in the home, specifically over the holidays. Did anything jump that you said, hey, I heard this, or I tried this, and this was either a win or it sounded interesting? Anybody want to chime in just quickly before we jump into this morning's content? Say it again. A manger instead of a tree. There you go. That sends a strong message for sure. Yes. What else? That's cool. Did you guys hear that over here? Yeah, very cool idea. Yeah. Yes, sir. So good. Don't underestimate the power of the patriarch. Even if you're not the true patriarch of the family, you know, when Jesus is baptized and the Father says, this is my son, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. What a gift the Father gave to Jesus, right? For you to write a note to your nephews, nieces, whatever, and it doesn't have to be Shakespeare. Just a little something that says, hey, I'm praying for you. I believe in you. You are talented. You have what it takes. Stay focused on Jesus. That goes a long way. It's powerful. Any others? All right. I want to shift gears a little bit. It's a new year, 2018. I was talking to one of the guys, came in this morning. He says, look, 2017, like, can we just move on? It just was not my finest hour. I said, well, good. Here's the good news. It's a new year. If anyone's in Christ, we can be new creatures, new creations. Old things pass away, new things have come. So I'm going to lean into that a little bit. I'm going to ask this question. For those of you who are, what kind of businesses do we have represented here this morning? Real estate. So how do you know at the end of the year whether you had a good year or not? Thumbs up or thumbs down? How do you know real estate, guys? How many of you guys are in real estate? Any of you? Okay, like two other guys, but Rusty. Okay, how do you know you've had a good year? You met your goals. Okay, when do you set those goals? So you're saying for this next year, these are my goals, okay? How else do you know in business how you did in that given year? Yeah, whether your doors are still open, that's a good start. That means things were at least okay. Somebody said it over here, I thought. Profit, you're looking at P&L statements, how am I doing? What kind of metrics are you looking at throughout the year, and how often do you look at them regardless of your industry? What kind of metrics in your industry do you look at beyond real estate? What are you watching? Weekly eval of sales goals, okay? What else? What metrics and how often are you looking at them? Cost? Mindful of cost, seeing where that's heading. Yeah. Cash flow. Who said that over here? Yeah, cash flow. How are we doing? What are the accounts looking like? What else?
How would a pastor answer that question?
That's a great question. Yeah, like a farmer, probably. It's just slow, and you're praying that the bugs won't eat everything, right? What else?
On-time delivery.
Yeah, so if I were to come to your business, your place of business, and really lean into what you do and how you do it, and then ask you how you know if you're effective doing it, you would have some things you could show me. Maybe different depending on your industry, but you would have at least something, some metrics. Now, if you're having a bad year, how do you make adjustments? You look at the metric, you think, oh man, costs are rising, cash flow's down, P&L statements are looking wonky, I'm not meeting my sales goals. And so you would make adjustments. If I said to you, I was in business, and when I got to about, I don't know, June, I realized things are upside down and not going well, but I didn't make any adjustments, what would you say to me? Yeah, wake up. You're going to be bankrupt in 6 months. You're not a good businessman. The point is that you have a plan, you execute the plan, you evaluate the plan, and you make adjustments when necessary. Like, that's a normal thing. Like, unless you're into almonds right now, it's not like every year is good, right? Do we have any almond farmers in here? Okay, good. I hate almond farmers. They kill it every year, it seems. Point is, very few industries are just up, 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 and you can walk away, just let it ride, and it ends up being awesome. You have to measure it. You have to mess with it. You have to tweak. You have to adjust. Is that true in your industry? Yes. Every industry is like that. So let's talk about that. What I want to talk about, if we can, is this idea of having a plan and executing a plan, but taking that plan with intentionality into the spiritual life. You see, the irony is, you would think I'm insane if I never planned, faked it till I made it in business. If things were wonky, I just let it go, never paid attention to the metrics, never evaluated, never made any course corrections, never made any adjustments. You'd think I'm an idiot. And yet, when we come to the spiritual life, that's almost exactly what we do. Very seldom do we plan. Very seldom do we have metrics that we are evaluating. Very seldom do we have a plan or a vision that we want to implement. We just kind of fake it till we make it. And is it any surprise then that we as men tend to be spiritually dissatisfied, spiritually oftentimes even bankrupt, and we work really, really hard, not at intimacy with Jesus, but at making you think I'm a big deal and everything's okay. And I think there may be a better way. I want to talk about three things and then get us into a text. Three things that translate from business into the spiritual life. And it starts with the concept of vision. Everything that we now begin to talk about begins with a vision of what could and should be. It's the same in your workplace. It's the same in your spiritual life. We've got to have a picture of the preferred future, the picture of what could and should be. So if you're in, say, real estate, as Rusty mentioned, you're looking around at other people in real estate. You're looking at the market. You're looking at other folks. You're like, okay, this is the preferred future. If I am successful in my industry, it'll look like that. And you raise your sights and you see your preferred future. The second thing you do in that then is you develop awareness. Well, then where am I now? If that's awesome and I'm not, what's going on here? And you develop awareness and you begin to look around and say, okay, what am I actually doing? What are my numbers? What am I accomplishing? How am I performing? Honest gut level evaluation. Not a beat yourself up thing, because we get really good at hating ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. But I just mean being honest. Like, this is the state of affairs in my life right now. Then you develop a strategy. And you say, if that's the vision and this is where I'm at, here are the things I need to do to improve, to become the type of business person that I think I would like to become. Which means you got to change some things up. So a wise man once said, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. So if you don't like the way things are going, change the way you do things, right? So that's the idea of strategy. You make some adjustments moving forward so you can become the type of business person or successful as you would like to become. The similar principle is true in the spiritual life. If you have your Bibles, I want to look just quickly at the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Just to give you a little context before we dive in, we're just going to look at a couple verses in chapters 1 and 2. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. The people of God, in context, have been taken to captivity in Babylon. And Nehemiah is there working now as the cupbearer, which is the guy that would sip the wine to try the food in case it was poisoned. That he died first and the king lived. Very valued position, because you needed to trust that guy, because assassinations were very, very common. And so Nehemiah essentially is living in luxury. He's in the palace. He's eating, you know, nice fillets, drinking good Merlots. Like he in his station is doing well. And yet in Nehemiah chapter 1, what happens is he asks a question of what's happening now in verse 2. In his city and with his people. So he's remembering the people and the city of Jerusalem and just asks, hey, how's it going? I mean, there's no Facebook back in the day. He can't check their Instagram feed. So he's just asking around, hey, does anybody know how it's going back home? So here he is, though, in luxury, still concerned about what's happening back home. Shows you a little bit about this guy's heart for his people and their state of affairs. Well, he gets an answer in verse 3. And he says, the remnant there and the province who have survived the captivity, they're in great distress, they're in reproach. The wall is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Essentially, for your wall to be broken down and your gates burned with fire, it means you are completely defenseless. It's also a sign of esteem of a city. It gives it prestige, renown. And so he says, man, they are in a bad place. The walls are broken down, gates are burned, and the people are in distress and reproach. Now, what's interesting is his response in verse 4. This guy who's thousands of miles removed from that, it says, it came about when I heard these words, verse 4, that I sat down, I wept, and I mourned for days. I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. This guy is grieved at the state of affairs of a people he doesn't even know. The state of affairs of a people thousands of miles away. So easy for him to stay in luxury, but he doesn't allow his heart to grow content where he is. He stays discontent with the people of God. He feels for them. What's interesting is in verse 5, he's going to pray. He says, I beseech you, Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness and those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying to you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Interesting, when he prays, he seeks the Lord, prays the prayer of confession, but the prayer's not just for them. Like, oh man, they're in a bad spot. They must have really blown it. Like, you must really be upset at them. He enters in with them and says, I confess not only theirs, but I and my father's have sinned. Like, he's with them. There's a sense of confession even on his own. And in verse 7, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So there's this sense of confession as he hears of the state of affairs there, and he just seeks the Lord. And then in verses 8 through 11, he's just going to remind God of his word. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but the word of God is inspired by God, and in some ways reminding God of his word is a great way for us to sort of pray and interact with the Lord. And he just says, hey, God, I just want to remind you, this is what you said. These are the promises I'm going to hold to. So would you move on behalf of these people? Because this is what you've promised. Now, 4 months go by before we get to chapter 2. Now, at this point, Nehemiah's got what I would call a dislocated heart. His heart is broken for these people. He's praying for these people. And for 4 months, we don't know what he's doing. We just know 4 months goes by. And the Bible does that sometimes. It drops a date. If you've ever noticed, as you read through a text, it'll give you, like, in verse 1, or verse 2, rather, it happened in the month of Kislev on the 17th, or the 7th year, while I was in Susa. Like, it gives you these chronological pin drops, and then gives you another one, and you kind of wonder what happened in between. Chapter 2, verse 1 now, it came about in the month of Nisan now, 4 months later. Nisan's the month in the Hebrew calendar. It's not a bad car at all. And in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. And he makes a comment in the bottom of verse 1. What does it say in the bottom of verse 1? It's interesting. Never been sad in the king's presence. Why is that a big deal? What's his job? He's the cupbearer to the king. Now, if you were the king, and everybody and their mother, literally, wanted you dead so that they could try to take your throne, and the guy who was supposed to make sure you didn't get poisoned is acting a little weird, would that cause you pause? Like, whoa, 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 what's going on with you? Like, are you nervous about something? Are you intending to do something? So the king is a little nervous, which, by the way, if that role, that person, is perceived to be sad in the king's presence, the king has the power to say, you know what? I don't trust you. I think you're scheming. You're out. And it doesn't just mean get a box, you're fired. It means you're dead. He go. Just like that, the king can order an execution. So he's sad in the king's presence. So the king says to him in verse 2, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? Is this nothing? This is nothing but sadness of heart, maybe? And he says, then I was very much afraid. So the king's leaning in now. Hey, why are you sad in my presence? What's going on? You're not sick. I'm getting a little suspicious. And in verse 3 is Nehemiah's moment, where he posts up and he says, look, let the king live forever. I'm not after your life. I don't want you dead. I want you to live forever. But why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs is desolate and the gates have been consumed with fire? I'm for you, King. This is not about you. This is about my people, and this is about my city, and ultimately, this is about my God. And I'm concerned about God's people, and I want you to know that's why I'm upset. And so he posts up, he says that to the king, and in verse 4, the king said to me, "What do you request?" Have you ever had those moments, by the way, where a person in power says, "What do you want?" And you got to show up now. You got one shot. You got his ear for like a nanosecond. And if you pause, if you say if you say like, if you stutter, he's gone. He says, "What do you want?" And here comes Nehemiah now, and you find out what he's done for 4 months. He hasn't sat on his hands feeling sorry for himself. He's created a plan. He created a vision for what he wanted to see happen. He created awareness for what he currently had. And he created a strategy, and he's sitting on it. And he's waiting for the moment. And so one of my favorite combination of verses in this text is the bottom of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. What do you do when a person in power says, "What do you want?" And you as a man of God have to show up in the moment. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king." He doesn't say, "Well, king, let me go pray about it for 2 months and then I'll come back to you." He says, "Lord, give me the words." And boom, here he goes right to the king. And he says, "If it please the king," he says, "let your servant, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it." Here's the vision. I want to go rebuild the wall. And then he continues and says, "Let me go rebuild the wall." Verse 6, the king said with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So he says, "I want to rebuild the wall." That's the vision. "I think it's going to take me this amount of time, but I'm going to need a couple of things from you if this is going to work. Verse 7, I'm going to need some letters now for safe passage. Because if it pleased the king, let there be letters given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." So he says, "I need some letters so I don't get jumped by these people along the way. In a sense, I need some official, like a decree that says, hey, I'm with the king, so leave me alone." And then finally, verse 8, "I'm going to need some resources. Let letters be given to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the forest, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to him because the good hand of God was on him. Here's what I want you to see. This Nehemiah spends 4 months clarifying vision, clarifying some awareness, and then implementing now a strategy. Now, if you know the rest of the book, what happens, in fact, very quickly, is Nehemiah shows up. If you'll, in fact, just fast forward to verse 12. Nehemiah shows up. He's there just for a couple of days. And in verse 12, he gets up at night. He didn't tell anyone what he was doing. And he gets on a horse and he rides around the wall, just kind of inspecting things. He's walking the shop floor. And he just wants to see what he's getting into here, because he's now finally on site. So the vision, he's looking at the vision now. This is the wall that's in rubble that I feel God calling me to rebuild. And he just gets a lay of the land, figures out how bad is it. Doesn't tell anyone yet what he's going to do. In fact, look at verse 16. The officials don't even know where he'd gone or what he'd done. And then in verses 17 and 18, he does what any good leader at some point has to do. He leads. He says to the leaders now of the people, he says, "You see the bad situation we're in," verse 17. "Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned with fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hand to the work. And in 52 days, they rebuild the wall. Now, the reason I wanted to share this with you is I think, if we're honest, I would guess, if we're honest, that if I asked you fellas, how many of you have a spiritual plan for your life? You have a vision of the man of God that you think God is calling you to be. You have an awareness with clarity, by the way. Not, I wish I was like that dude. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, do you have a vision for the type of man that when one day someone stands on a stage like this and says, hey, I want to remember such and so. This is who they were. This is what they stood for. This is the impact they had in my life. In fact, if you've been influenced by this guy that we're about to put in the grave, would you stand and the whole place stands and says, that man influenced my life spiritually? Do you have a vision? Have you thought about it? Can you clarify it? Most haven't. Well, welcome to Men's Breakfast. That's why you're here. I want you to think about that. Do you have a vision? Do you have an awareness of where you're at? Like, this is what's really going on. This is how I'm really doing. Here are the things that aren't going well. Usually, by the way, that list is really long. And here are the things that are going well. We often don't even think about that list. We love to beat ourselves up and not see what God is actually doing. And I guarantee if you've trusted Christ, God is doing something in your life that's good. Identify that. And then to create a strategy that says, well, if I don't change anything, I stay the same or get worse. You don't oops yourself into spiritual health. You will not accidentally accomplish the grand vision that God would have for your life. If that's the case, your vision's too small. Who does God want you to be as a man? What would 2018 look like at the end of the year if you went, yes, that's being obedient to God. That's the kind of man I want to be. That's the kind of husband I want to be. That's the kind of father I want to be. That's the kind of businessman I want to be. Cast that vision. Create awareness and then develop a strategy that can lead you there. See, the irony, fellas, is we'll do that for business. We'll do that for our hobbies. We'll do that in all kinds of spheres of life, but we won't get serious about our faith. And I want to challenge you guys to cast a vision. When Nehemiah had the opportunity, he thought about it for 4 months, developed vision, awareness, and strategy, and implemented it, and we still talk about him. And we go, that's the way it's done. Because he sensed what God was laying on his heart, and it was bigger than him. And he was nervous about it, prayed, sought the Lord, and God did a great work in his life. Guys, I would love to be a part of a movement of men that think seriously about our spiritual life. Which, by the way, I want to go to church more is not a strategy. It's a means to the end. It's not the end. Meaning, that's not the grand vision. That's not it. It's not just about coming to church. It's not just about coming to this men's breakfast. It's about being men whose hearts are brought into alignment with Jesus Christ, whose lives are brought under submission of God's word, who think seriously about the decisions we make and why we make them, and recognize that it's not just about the decisions, but the motivation behind them. And I want to see us raise our sights. So here's what I want you to do as we sort of wrap up. I want you to talk about what is the vision of biblical manhood that you feel like you want to pursue? And I want you to talk about what could be. Not what is yet, because it's too easy to start beating ourselves up. Don't talk about that. What kind of man would you want to be? What would you want to be known for? What would you want your legacy to be? What do you want your kids to remember about you when they're standing at your tombstone? What are those things? Let's talk about that. And then if you have the courage to do it, it may not take you 4 months like it did Nehemiah, but I want you to lay out an awareness and a strategy. Lay out a plan. If we'll do it for business, we should do it for our spiritual life. Because if I ask any guy who's following Jesus what's the number one priority in his life, you know what he's going to tell me? God. God's the most important. And yet when I look at your calendar and I look at your finances and I look at your passions, oftentimes that's not what gets the most. And so let's live out that grand vision that God has for us. And here's the deal. Following Christ is a team sport. You can't do it alone. And so what I would love for you to be willing to do is lay out the vision of, hey, this is the kind of man I think God would want me to be. No shame, no regret, because we're not talking about awareness yet. That comes later. But this is the kind of man God wants me to be. And I want you to put words to it in front of other guys. Say, I think God's calling me to be this. Because as we start to do that, it clarifies that vision. And if we don't measure our business, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. If you don't measure your spiritual life, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. So So can you imagine what it would look like if we put some intentionality to our spiritual life? Amen? Little challenge for us. All right? Sound good? Let me pray for us, and then I'll turn you guys loose to chat at your tables. Lord, thanks for the time. Thanks for examples of guys like Nehemiah who sensed what you were doing in their life and leaned into that. And Lord, I know for so many of us fellas, we play spiritual small ball because there's little risk, there's little reward. I just stay out of the fray, just try to fly under the radar, come to church now and again, come to men's breakfast, all of which are fine, but none of which are compelling visions. And as I read through the scriptures, I just don't see men called to play small ball. I see you calling us up, challenging us to be holy as you are holy, challenging us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good deed, and to continually be increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, Lord, give us a grand vision of being husbands and fathers and businessmen and servants in our community and stewards of the life that you've given us, that we wouldn't simply coast, but that we'd set goals and evaluate them, even weekly if need be, to help us move in the direction that you want us to move in, where we could become men whose hearts and affections are knit to Christ and whose lives reflect the priority of God being first in our life. So, Lord, may our conversation be pleasing to you, and may this journey be honoring to you as well. There will be setbacks along the way, no question, but may we treat all setbacks as temporary and get right back at it, because you are a God of second chances. You are a God of restoration. You are a God of grace. You are a God of hope. You are a God that loves. You are a God that encourages and stirs and compels us to become more like Christ. And so we want to lean into that, and we thank you that you're with us every step of the way. And may we as brothers lock arms together and say, this year will be different because I have a vision, I have an awareness, and I have now a strategy. And may we do that in a way that honors you. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a couple minutes, if you like, at your tables. Talk about the vision. What does it mean to be a man of God in whatever area of your life? Talk about that. Share it with those boys. Put words to it. And we'll be done this morning.